Father, we thank you so much that we can come to you this morning as your people, and we can declare to our souls and to one another and to you that we are yours, and we are yours because of Christ. We don't stand on our performance. We don't stand on our merit. Father, if it was up to our merits, you know that we would all be deserving and bound for hell. And so we renounce our merits and we gladly rest on Jesus Christ, Christ the solid rock. And we thank you that the gospel is the message that has saved us. It's the message that shapes our lives, that informs our obedience, that gives us security every day of our lives. And it's this message that we want to think about today and take with us when we leave today, and take in particular into the lives of the lost friends, family, co-workers, and neighbors around us. So please help us today as we look to your word, and please inspire us and convict us and convince us of the glory of the things we're looking at today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in our second week now in a four-week series on the topic of evangelism. And my name is Brian Chesmore. I'm one of the pastors, and teaching this class with me is Steve Whitaker, and he's going to be teaching next Sunday on the message of an ambassador, the message of an evangelist. I'm really excited about that. I unfortunately won't be here. I'll be at a sister church preaching in Indianapolis, but I will definitely be listening to the message and praying for you all as you gather, and looking forward to hearing that message. Our recommended text for the class, you don't have to buy a book every time you come to the class, but this is a small, inexpensive, and really wonderful book on the topic of evangelism written by Max Stiles, and it's really oriented towards helping us to think as a local church about growing in our experience of evangelism, how we come alongside each other, help one another in this practice of evangelism, taking the gospel to the lost. So I'll be referencing this book at different times, and again, this is by Max Stiles. You can pick that up on Amazon and enjoy that read. Well, let me just walk us through kind of what we're up to here in this four-week study. I'll do this briefly and then reiterate a few of our goals and where we were last week, and then we'll dive into our text for today. So what we're up to is last week we looked at the mission of the church and studied in particular Matthew 28, seeking to be convinced from the scriptures what our mission is, to spread the glory, the fame, the message of Jesus Christ to all the ends of the earth. And how evangelism really is at the heart of that. It's not all that the mission is, but it's really the starting place and the heart of that mission. This week, we're going to look at the heart of every ambassador. So what is the heart that we want to cultivate regarding the gospel and towards the lost? That's what we're going to consider today. Next week, the message. And week four, we're going to look at our corporate witness as a church. So that might sound a little redundant, corporate and church. But we want to just emphasize that there's something that God does in the local church when believers act a certain way towards each other and take this message of the gospel into the world. There's something significant that God intends to do. It's really his evangelism plan laid out so clearly in his word. So we're going to study that. Let's look just for a minute at a couple points from last week, revisiting our mission, the mission of the local church. I shared with you this quote from Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert from their book, What is the Mission of the Church? They write, "The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples in churches that they might worship and obey Jesus Christ now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father." That's a pretty substantive, pretty powerful definition of what our mission is as a local church. We have a mission. It's laid out for us in Matthew 28. It's modeled for us throughout the book of Acts and in the epistles, and it's been lived out in church history. And so as a local church, we're not seeking to do anything new, but we are seeking to understand what the mission of the church is and make sure we align our lives and our fellowship together as a local church in light of that mission. What is evangelism? We looked at Max Stiles' definition, which says evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. So we're teaching particular truths, but we've got a goal in mind, and that is to persuade people of their need for the gospel, their need to turn from sin and run to Christ. He expands or amplifies that by saying evangelism is teaching, that is heralding, proclaiming, or preaching the gospel, the message from God that leads us to salvation, with the aim, that is the hope, the desire, the goal, to persuade, that is to convince or to convert. And we'll look at this a little bit more today and in the weeks ahead, but obviously we're not the ones who have the power to convert. We're not the ones who have the power to deliver somebody from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, as Colossians says. That's God's work. But God intends to use our witness, both our lives and our message as believers, to that end of persuading and converting. So why do we need this teaching? Let's just look briefly again at our goals. We want to gain a greater understanding of key scriptures on evangelism. The Word of God declares to us again and again that He intends to redeem a people for His own glory. So last week we looked at Matthew 28. This week we're going to study Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to that. That addresses the heart of the ambassador. Another goal we want to have is we want to learn what are the excuses that are common to us all, and we want to, wherever necessary, repent and turn from those excuses. But not only turn from excuses, we want to form convictions about evangelism. I found that I need convictions to sustain me in evangelism. I can many times, I'd say most times, not feel like sharing the gospel, not feel like changing my schedule to go share the gospel with somebody who doesn't know Christ. What's going to sustain us? What's going to drive us into the lives of people who need the gospel? Well, our study last week was meant to impress upon us that the primary mission of the church is to take the gospel. Today, we're going to seek to develop a conviction of what is the heart that should characterize our lives. I think these things are going to, one after another, compound and have a great impact on our lives and make us want to get out there and want to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ. Then we want to develop a practical strategy of prayer and evangelism. We so often fail to spend time in God's Word because we don't have a strategy. Same can be true with evangelism. I was scrolling through Twitter. I'm not a big Twitter guy, but I was scrolling through this week and I saw somebody write, plan to spend time with an unbeliever this week. If you don't, it probably won't happen. And I just thought, that's good. That's true of my life. I need to make plans. I need to think about the lost and pray about the lost and make plans to spend time with them. Develop a strategy, not that they're a project, but that there's somebody that I want to make sure is a priority in my life. So I encourage those of you who were here last week to pick one person who doesn't know the Lord and to begin to pray for them daily. How many of you remembered to do that at least once this last week if you're here? Excellent. Good. See your hands go up. Great. Well, I didn't do it every day, but I'm on a three-day roll right here. And a few days I forgot, but I want to resolve again afresh to pray daily for one person who does not know the Lord, in part so that God can be working on my heart, and in part so that God can be drawing their heart, softening their heart, helping them to see their plight before God. And lastly, a goal for us is we want to cultivate a culture of evangelism in Sovereign Grace Church. We're going to study this one more explicitly in the fourth week, but let me explain briefly with a quote what I mean by the culture of evangelism. Mark Dever, in his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, writes, "I also pray that as you come to evangelize more, you will help your church to develop a culture of evangelism. What do I mean by a culture of evangelism? I mean an expectation that Christians will share the gospel with others. But not only that, we will talk about doing that. We will pray about doing it and regularly plan and work together to help each other evangelize. We want evangelism in our own lives and in our churches." I mentioned to those of you here last week that a couple weeks ago I had an opportunity to share the gospel with a young lady who's really struggling right now. She's going through a very hard time, a lot of disappointment, discouragement, pain in her life, the effects of her sin and sin committed against her. And the fact of the matter is, I would not have been able to share the gospel with that young lady if one of our members had not been reaching out to her and bringing her in to meet with me. So we do this together. I remember a year ago or so, Brittany Coughlin coming in and sharing with me about somebody who she had been reaching out to. And we just talked. I was encouraged. She was encouraged. But I realized in the conversation, one of the reasons why she came was to get thoughts on how to kind of make more progress in sharing the gospel with this young lady. And so we talked about that. And I think that's what's supposed to be happening in our churches. We don't have all the answers. We don't have all the strategies in any one person. So we talk with one another. We need encouragement in this. We want to be praying for one another and folks that we're reaching out to. On numerous occasions, Steve and Brianna and I have talked about folks that they've been reaching out to, folks who have now come to know Christ through their faithful witness and the witness of the Coughlins coming alongside them. Well, this is what we want to see happening all over the place, is a culture of evangelism being stirred up in our church as we share with one another, as we acknowledge our weakness to one another, but as we get ideas and encouragement from one another. Max Stiles writes on this, "I appreciate personal evangelism, and we need to be equipped for it. But since I believe in the church as the engine of evangelism, we need to develop cultures of evangelism in our local churches too. We want whole churches that speak of Jesus." Isn't that inviting? We want whole churches that speak of evangelism. So there's not to be a subset of our local church that's devoted to this. You may be in here today, like me, very aware of weakness in this area. But weakness does not exclude us from the privilege and the responsibility to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ. We're on mission as ambassadors or evangelists, spreading the fame of Christ, the hope for the lost, and we're doing this together as a local church. So those are our goals, and today we're going to be in pursuit of understanding and gaining conviction about the heart of an ambassador. So if you haven't already, please turn to Matthew chapter 9, a really rich, brief passage, a particular time in the life of our Lord, where we get to see his heart on display for the lost. So let me read this to you. Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Matthew writes, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" This is the passage that I want to encourage us all to consider going back to again and again when we find ourselves lacking in a heart for the lost. This is a passage that I'd encourage you to get more and more familiar with the contours of this passage, the specific phrases of this passage, and get it into your hearts, pray through it, and watch the difference it's going to make in your life. If someone were to ask you how Jesus viewed the lost, I think this is a great passage for you to turn to. If someone were to say, "How can I grow my heart for the lost?" I'd say, look at Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. Study that. Matthew here starts out by capturing one of the many moments where Jesus was on the move, so to say, on the move in ministry, going throughout all the cities and villages, as it says, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing. From the moment that Jesus completed his test in the wilderness with Satan, do you remember that time earlier on in the Gospel of Mark? Until now, Jesus has been on the move, preaching, healing, showing the power of the kingdom. And here he gives a summary of our Savior's job description, if you will, his ministry. He's teaching in the synagogues. What does that mean? He was teaching the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, to the Jewish people who gathered and the God-fearing Gentiles who gathered. What was Jesus doing? He was connecting the dots from Old Testament prophecy to himself. He was showing that the promises, the anticipation in the Old Testament was now being fulfilled in him and his person and his work. So he was teaching in their synagogues. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This word kingdom is such an important word in the Gospel of Matthew. And often it's used to contrast the good news of the kingdom of heaven with the kingdoms of this earth and their fleeting and fading pursuits. So he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was healing every disease and affliction. He was showing the power of the kingdom. The age to come was being brought into the here and now. So Matthew wants to give us as his readers an understanding of what the mission of Christ was like. Matthew does this at different junctures. He summarizes what Christ has been up to, and he gets ready to transition you into an important transition point in the ministry of Jesus. So here he wants to kind of bring to conclusion a particular section of his gospel. He wants to draw our attention to the heart of our Savior for the lost. Because what is he about to do in chapter 10? Jesus is about to call his disciples and to prepare them to go out. And so that's what he wants to do in our lives as well through this passage. In this passage, I want to say we encounter from this text three realities that define the heart, the life of our Savior towards the lost. And these three characteristics are to define each one of us. So as we study the Lord, and as we study his heart for the lost, we're to be provoked to say, I want to be like them. I want to see that in my own life. What are those three characteristics of every ambassador? Well, the gospel mission that Christ is on, and that he calls us to, calls for these things. First, Christ-like compassion. Second, eyes of faith. And third, labor-generating prayer. Labor-generating prayer. Let's begin to look at what I mean by those things. So the gospel calls for Christ-like compassion. Look again at verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, what did he have for them? He had compassion, didn't he? He had compassion for them. This is a word that speaks of something going on internally inside of Jesus. It speaks to something deep down in the soul. It's a kind of a deep in your gut, if you will, compassion that Christ is feeling for these people that he's looking out on. It's a compassion that he feels not just as a kind of a good humanitarian, being concerned for their practical needs, as important as those things are. It's a compassion that extends beyond material need. We know that Christ cared for people's material needs. We know that he fed miraculously the thousands on two different occasions. He cared about the sick. When he healed people, he told them to go take care of themselves in very practical ways. But here, his compassion goes much deeper. What instigated Christ's compassion? What provoked him to feel this deep within kind of compassion? Well, the text tells us he had compassion because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looked around, and all he saw everywhere was lostness. He saw darkness. He saw hopelessness. He saw confusion. And he wasn't indifferent to it. He was affected by it. He was troubled by it. We live in the same world that Jesus came into, a world affected by sin, a world marked by enmity with God. It's fallen, and the evidence is all around us, isn't it? We saw fresh evidence this week in France. We see fresh evidence in our lives, the ways in which this world is fallen. But rather than being cynical or cold or indifferent, which we're tempted to be when we grow familiar with the lostness of this world around us, Christ models for us, and he calls us to a heart of compassion, and then a compassion that leads to specific action. What's the cause of their helplessness? What's the cause of their being harassed? Well, primarily, Jesus is seeing a harassed state that's really an indictment on the teachers of the day. The shepherds of the day were nothing more than blind guides, we learn in the Gospels. They didn't believe the promises. They didn't understand who Christ was. Therefore, they couldn't point the crowds to any hope. They didn't have a message of hope for these crowds. They failed to free them from the harassing nature of sin that was defiling them and enslaving them. So what is God's solution for helpless and harassed people? Well, the solution is standing right in front of these crowds. The solution is Jesus Christ. I think of this verse in Matthew 5, how it's being fulfilled right here in front of these crowds. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." There's a different kind of shepherd that has come, a different kind of shepherd who has come to provide them hope, a different kind of shepherd who has come, who has compassion and wants to, in his compassion, point them to himself and in time die on a cross to rescue them. The compassion of this scene really is kind of a trailer to the main event, to the upcoming main event of the cross, where Christ displays limitless compassion on the cross. Christ came to deal radically and comprehensively and compassionately with our lost condition. So let me ask you, let's evaluate. Think of a particular person you desire to show the love of Christ to. You've been praying for a person this week. Think of who that person is. How are they experiencing being harassed, feeling helpless in their lives? You know, we can grow unaware of the specifics of people's lives. But when I had that encounter with that young lady a couple weeks ago, it was a reminder, it was an up-close reminder of how sin harasses. Sin causes us to feel great hopelessness. Ask yourself, how is this individual harassed and helpless? Maybe you don't know the specifics well enough. I'd encourage you to get to know them better in the days ahead. Find out what's going on in their lives enough to know their need for the Savior. Ask yourself, how can I position myself to show compassion for the lost? Am I with them in daily life? I really can't have a true compassion for the lost without being amongst them. I've been reading this great biography on George Whitefield. Contemporaries of George Whitefield, you may know, were the Wesleys, John and Charles. This book devotes a whole chapter to the conversion of John and Charles Wesley. They've written some of the great hymns that we sing, so many of them, songs like "And Can It Be?" Well, it talks about how they were converted right around the same time. Really miraculous what God was doing in their lives, and how when they were saved and how they came to know the gospel of grace, how that grace then began to transform how they lived their lives. They began to take this gospel into their different relationships. And so this book, which is written by Arnold Dallimore, tells us how, in a beautiful work of Christian compassion, Charles Wesley began to go day after day among the condemned criminals at Newgate Prison. Charles writes, "I visited one of them in his cell, sick of a fever, a poor slave that had robbed his master. I told him of one who came down from heaven to save lost sinners, and him in particular. I described the sufferings of the Son of God, his sorrows, agony, and death. He listened with all the signs of eager astonishment. The tears trickled down his cheeks while he cried, 'What was it for me? Did God suffer all this for so poor a creature as me?'" Charles goes on to write that upon visiting the prison again, "I rejoiced with my poor happy friend who now believes the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him." So what did Charles do? In compassion, he went and visited him. What was the effect? 3 days later, when he came back, the man had been converted by the gospel. As Charles declared the gospel's good news to the felons, even what he called the condemned whole, he saw its effect on them one by one. But he also experienced its effect afresh within his own heart. As dealing with the pitiable individuals in this wretched place, he said, "I had great help and power in prayer. I found myself overwhelmed with the love of Christ to sinners." See, as he went in compassion, Christ began to compound that compassion with more mercy. As the day of execution for these criminals approached, Charles increased his efforts. You know, we could look at their helpless state and we could say, we could have pity on them, but do nothing about it. His compassion led to action. At night, he and a friend Bray allowed themselves to be locked in with the condemned men. They wrestled in mighty prayer and saw fear and despair give way to peace and joy on one countenance after another. On the morning of the hanging, a boisterous crowd intent on making sport of the victims gathered as usual at Tyburn. As the death cart drew onto the field, Charles Wesley and a few friends were there to meet it. "The slave had spied me coming out of the coach," says Charles, "and he saluted me with his looks. As often as his eyes met mine, he smiled with the most composed, delightful countenance I had ever saw." Charles made his way through the crowd and climbed into the cart, but when the official chaplain tried to do the same, they begged him not to come. There in the death cart, disdainful of the jeers of the crowd, Charles again spoke words of scriptural comfort to the poor victims. He and his companions sang for all to hear, "Behold the Savior of mankind, nailed to that shameful tree. How vast the love that him inclined to bleed and die for thee. 'Tis done, the precious ransom's paid. Receive my soul," he cries. See where he bows his sacred head. He bows his head and dies. A rope from an overhead scaffold was placed around the neck of each prisoner. Charles continued his preachings, his ministrations, praying with them, giving encouragement and kissing whom he could. At the final moment approached, he again broke into a song. "To the dear fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly." When the cart drew off, says Charles, not one struggled for life. We left them going to meet their Lord, ready for the bridegroom. I spoke a few suitable words to the crowd and returned full of peace and confidence in our friend's happiness. That hour under the gallows was the most blessed hour of my life. I think his compassion made a difference in the lives of some hopeless men. You know, we won't all be called to similar hopeless, dark places in Louisville. Some of us are, and I love the ministries that take us into those most hopeless places in our area. But we're all called into the lives of people who are hopeless, who don't know the Savior, who await judgment apart from the gospel. We're called to have compassion for them and to go to them. So let me transition us now for the sake of time. Let's look at this second point. Sometimes, we hear a grieving report, like there's prisoners in the dungeon and death awaits, like the Wesleys heard. We could hear about those who are facing death, and we could have a degree of compassion and yet not act. But Jesus, when he saw these crowds, he not only had compassion, but he had eyes of faith for them. Did you catch that? Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful." So when he saw crowds, when he saw crowds that were lost, he looked with opportunity. He looked with eyes of faith. I mean, nobody had more faith, more confidence in the power of God to save than Jesus. Jesus knew what he came to do, and he knew the fruitfulness of what he was about to do through his death and resurrection. He knew that it was through his ministry that salvation was soon to come to these people who were without hope. And so when Jesus looked upon them, he looked upon them with faith. That's why he's about to call disciples. That's why he's about to send them out. And so Jesus, with eyes of faith, says the harvest is plentiful. But he says that the harvest needs laborers. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. As Christians, we need to think of ourselves as laborers, not who sit idly by in the barn waiting for the harvest to come in, but as laborers who are ready to go out. Jesus says that the fields are waiting for somebody to bring in the harvest. Laborers who go out and who collect. And so he sends his disciples out to do this kind of mission. It's in their footsteps that we walk. It's in the same Spirit-born power that we obey the Great Commission. It's in the same gospel message that we rejoice and bring. If you're a Christian, you were made a Christian by the preaching of this gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus looked upon you and he saw that you were white for the harvest. He saw that your life, because of his grace, was ripe for plucking into his kingdom. And so the Lord plucked you up, if you're a Christian, and said, you are mine. Humanly speaking, though, somebody came into your life. Who was that? Who came into your life and shared with you the good news of Jesus Christ? For many, it was a parent or a friend. Some of you may have been a coworker, may have been a missionary. Somebody came to you and did some harvesting. Somebody came to you and was used by the Lord to bring in your life as a harvest. So a question for you. I want to do some evaluating as we hear this teaching. We asked about our level of compassion for the lost. I want to ask you, do you anticipate conversions? We look around and we see a dark landscape. And it can, if we're not careful, lead us to be cynical about the hopelessness and maybe the ineffectiveness of the gospel. But that would be an unfaithful understanding of the scriptures, unfaithful understanding of the power of the gospel, which Paul says is the power of God that leads to salvation. Do you anticipate conversions? Our Savior didn't just see need, he saw what was coming. And those were conversions. Compassion is to be accompanied by faith. That's the point we're trying to see here. Compassion is to be accompanied by faith. We exist to glorify God and to reach the lost and to reach them with the message of the gospel. So when you look at the harvest that's around us, let your heart feel compassion, awareness of their helplessness. But also, let your heart have this resident faith that God intends to use you to reach out to friends, maybe to reach out to siblings, maybe to reach out to extended family, to reach out to coworkers, fellow students, with the message of the gospel. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So let us be laborers. That's the implication. As disciples, we are to be laborers for the harvest. And then lastly, and these tie together, but the gospel mission calls for some labor-generating prayer to characterize our lives. Did you see what Jesus said? The implication of a plentiful harvest, the implication of a need for greater laborers, is that we would be people who pray. We heard a great message on prayer last week, and so I know that that's still resounding in our hearts. But let me add to that one, this particular passage, where Christ calls us to a particular expression of prayer, particular content in our prayer. He says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Don't just pray occasionally. Don't pray half-heartedly. Pray earnestly. You can see Jesus saying, God is leaning in. God has put you around this harvest field. And now God is calling you to pray earnestly. Pray earnestly for the harvest. The church has a pressing need right now. Our church has a pressing need. The church in our area, the churches that meet on Sundays preaching the gospel here in Louisville, we have a common need. The church around the globe has a common need, and that is for laborers. Laborers who will go into the harvest field and take advantage of this harvest that is around us. And a major part of the harvesting process comes through prayer. We pray because we believe that the conversion of souls ultimately depends on God. Now, I know that there can be a lot of confusion, a lot of debate around the sovereignty of God and how that intersects with the responsibility of man. So we can say, if God is sovereign over the conversion of souls, then why do we pray? If God is sovereign over the conversion of souls, then why do we go into the field? Well, what is mystery for us is not mystery for God. He sets these two realities down side by side in the scriptures. And he says they're not a contradiction. They may appear very mysterious to us. They may appear like a contradiction to us, but in reality they are not. When Charles Spurgeon was asked how to reconcile these two realities of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, you know what he said? He said, I never reconcile friends. Just a great, succinct statement that says, look, these two truths aren't in opposition to each other. God is sovereign. God is behind the conversion of souls. If God were not sovereignly working in souls to open blind eyes and to bring people to himself, there would be no hope in us preaching, because we'd be preaching to dead souls. But God is sovereignly at work in the lives of lost people around us, drawing them, opening their eyes with his irresistible grace, saving them. But God uses means. How does God grow us? He uses means. He uses the church. He uses his word. He uses prayer. He uses fellowship. He uses correction. He uses all sorts of means to grow us up in our faith. How does God save sinners? Well, how did God do it in your life? Well, somebody came and preached the gospel to you. Or you read the message of the gospel in the Bible. But who was behind all of that? It was a sovereign, merciful, compassionate God who is drawing you to himself. And so, we believe in a sovereign God, and we rely on God's sovereignty through prayer. J.I. Packer writes, "The spirit of self-reliance is a blight on evangelism. Such, however, is the inevitable consequence of forgetting God's sovereignty in the conversion of souls." So he says here that this dynamic that can characterize our lives, where we stop depending on God and we rely on ourselves and our own strategies and our own strength and our own winsomeness and effectiveness to bring sinners to God, is when it's marked by a prayerlessness, it's a blight on evangelism. It does not honor the sovereignty of God. But when we remember that God is sovereign, when we rely on him in prayer, and we pray for the conversion of the lost, God is honored, and God is pleased to answer our prayers. And so we pray. Have you ever thought about the fact that people have been praying for laborers here in Louisville? And I believe that's why our church exists. That people, many of whom we will probably never know in this lifetime, have been praying that the gospel would be on display here. And so God in his sovereignty worked on particular hearts and lives and brought about this church plant. He did the same for other churches in this area. He has established churches in answering prayers of people that the gospel will go forward in power in this area and beyond. Have you ever thought that maybe Mark and Becca just went to Turkey because people have been praying for Turkey? People whom they will never meet. Believers in the country of Turkey who are praying for the light to shine brighter. Well, Mark and Becca came, and others have come as an answer to prayer. God's sovereignty and the answering of prayers. And so we pray for laborers. And 2 years ago, a little over, about 40 people relocated to this area. And I believe that was in answer to prayer. Lives were relocated by a sovereign God answering prayers. And this morning, we hear the commission from the Lord for the harvest of Louisville. We are all laborers. We are all ambassadors. And there are lost people around us. And God intends to answer prayers and to send us out. Not everybody will go to another country. Most of you will not. Some of you will. God is going to sovereignly relocate some in this room, that's for sure. And God is going to sovereignly keep some of you, hopefully most of you in this room, and use us in different areas, different corners of Louisville, different relationships that are unique to you. But God intends to use you as his ambassador. He intends to send you out with compassion. He intends to send you out with faith. He intends to send you out in answer to prayer. So our Savior commanded a prayer to be prayed, and you and I are part of God answering that particular prayer. And praise God, we're on mission, and we can pray that prayer again and again to continue to become reality in our lives and beyond. So I think it would honor this passage if we took a few minutes now to pray. So what I want to ask you to do is, may feel a little bit awkward, but this should be normal for the Christian life, normal for the church. I just want to ask you if a few of you would step out and pray. Don't pray long prayers for the sake of our time. Pray brief, as Christ says here, earnest prayers for the harvest. And what I'll do is, in a couple minutes, I'll close this in prayer. So can I ask you, don't be shy. Let's jump in. Let's take about 5 minutes and pray. And let's ask that God would be faithful to send us out and to send others out into this field and the fields beyond for the glory of Christ. Okay, so let's close by doing that. Let's take a few minutes and pray.
Here we go. harvest is ripe, and they will not grow and learn of you without us spreading your message.
That's right. Have at least one lady pray. Any lady want to pray? Yes. Father, we thank you for this time. As Steve prayed, we can imagine great things. We can imagine a consistency of hunger in our lives to see the lost one to you. We can imagine a consistent practice in each of our lives of spending time with those who don't know you and stepping out in faith to share the truths of the gospel and to appeal and seek to convince people of how much better Christ is, of how great his salvation is, how great the joy of forgiveness is. We can imagine a consistency there and a resonant power in our midst, and we've tasted of it at different times, but Father, we pray that it would be on the increase. Father, we pray that our Sunday meetings would be characterized by unbelievers coming in. We thank you for those who have been coming, and we pray that even today, as the gospel is magnified, that you would save lost souls. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring more in and that they would be converted and that our church would be populated by Christians new in their faith and old in their faith, helping one another, stirring one another up to love and good works. And Father, we pray that you would send out from here laborers, church planters, church planting teams, missionaries who go and who begin a work in particular places. Father, we pray that you would shape us by this gospel message, that you would give us a great confidence that we are your children, reconciled to you, in right relationship with you as sons and daughters because of this gospel, and that you give us a passion to proclaim it. God, we thank you for the story of Charles Wesley going into that prison. Father, we pray that you'd even send us into hard places, places that appear on the face of them to be hopeless, but that you would send us in with the hope of the gospel, and that we might have similar experiences where we see the joy of lives transformed, the joy of those who face death with a confidence and a hope that they would not otherwise have if they were facing it dead in their sins. So, Lord, let us see the joy of the gospel making that transforming effect in people's lives, we pray. And we thank you, Lord. Give us the heart of an ambassador to every man, woman, and youth in this room. We pray for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for praying. Just diving in and praying. That was really encouraging, very edifying to hear you all pray. Thank you, Jen, for jumping in there. That was rich to hear you pray. So we'll meet again next Wednesday, Lord willing, and Steve will be bringing the message on the message of every ambassador. So I look forward to that. Please be praying for Steve. And if you don't have it yet, I encourage you to get Max Stiles' book on evangelism. Buy it, read it. It's an easy read, but a very edifying, encouraging read. So I look forward to worshiping with you all down the hall in just a few minutes. So thanks for being here. Have a great Sunday.